Being acceptable in his sight.
Being acceptable in his sight is a topic which I feel each one of us has a very vital interest in studying and pursuing and striving for. Each time we come to a convention, I feel that each one of us, whether it's in words or not, has made the reason for our coming so that we may learn and understand God's will better. Among the other reasons that we come to conventions, that should be one of the basics. To listen to the discourses, the fellowship, the interaction with the Lord's people, to the intent that we may be more acceptable in His sight. I've chosen this subject because it is very practical, one which has been of great assistance to me as I meditate daily on the ways in which I might better serve the Lord and I might better understand His will and do His will. It is a daily study to see how we can probe and prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. For a text to begin with, in Psalms 19:14 we read, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." That word acceptable is not a very great translation. It's an okay word, but in the Hebrew, the thought is well-pleasing in thy sight. The word acceptable just has the connotation of it's adequate, it's all right, but it's not much more than that. And it's like settling for something. Sometimes people go shopping and they'll go to one or two stores looking for some clothing and they don't quite find what they're looking for, but they settle for the last thing they see. They're not very well pleased, but they just do not wish to have any more time. And so this is not what our relationship with the Lord should be, something that we will settle for, but something that will be well pleasing in His sight. Again, we read in Ephesians 5, 9 and 10, in the same context, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is the acceptable, what is acceptable to the Lord." Proving. That word proves suggests a studying. We all say, yes, we want to do the Lord's will. But we cannot do the Lord's will unless we know the Lord's will. And we cannot know the Lord's will unless we study the Lord's will. And so this process of proving, each one of us in our own daily lives, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove comes from a Greek word, dokimazo, and also another word, dokimion, which means a crucible, a test, just as they test metals. So we have to, in the process of life and experience, determine and prove and study what God's will is. You know, we all march to a drummer, a distant drummer, and we don't always hear the same drummer, which is the Lord's will. I'm sure none of us would march to anything besides that. But we often interpret it differently, and we often will do things which other brethren will not choose to do because they have not been listening to the same Lord's will as we have been listening to it. The three stages is that text from Romans 12:2, which we're going to discuss in detail shortly, but just in a preliminary way, the good, it means when we make a good effort to understand the Lord's will, then we make a well-pleasing. The word acceptable in Romans 2 also is from the Greek word, which means to prove and to study. The word prove does. The good, and then the word acceptable is from the Greek word euarestos, which means well-pleasing. Again, acceptable is just not strong enough to indicate our doing of the Lord's will. For instance, if you were going to vote on some proposition, and you got a vote of and your majority rules, and you got 51, well, that's acceptable. It's adequate. But it's by far not very well pleasing. And it's certainly not an indication of a much larger sentiment for the proposition. And so, in our case also, we have to be well pleasing. We mustn't just do enough that the Lord will say it's all right. We've got to be well pleasing in His sight. And the last phase, the third phase, is that which is perfect, in the perfect will of God. We sang in the hymn 114, "I love thy perfect will." Well, just for a minute, the word "perfect" again is not a particular event in time, but more a process of reaching something to its logical conclusion. It's suggested in the scriptures. The ultimate end of a thing is the perfect thing. For instance, an acorn is not perfect or fully developed into its ultimate until it is the oak, the mighty oak. But in it, it has the potential for becoming it. And so, in our case, doing the good will of God is when we make a good effort to do the Lord's will. Sometimes it's a little bit grudging and a little bit complaining. But we say, well, even so, we are doing the Lord's will, and we settle for that. Well, that's a good start, but there must be this growth into the perfect will, doing our best ultimate will of God. And there's the intermediate stage of well-pleasing. Well, that's better than just good. It means it's a better effort to study and know God's will. And then finally, as we reached the fruition of our course, it will be the perfect or the ultimate, the consummate, the finished, the best of our potential will of God. That's what we are striving for. Now, you know, there are many examples of this. We'll touch on them later. But in Peter's case, Peter, doubtless, walked with our Lord, and he probed the Lord's will, God's will, in connection with Jesus and his ministry. But his will was not always parallel to what Jesus' view of God's will was. On one occasion, Jesus said that he was going to put his face toward Jerusalem, and Peter thought that wasn't a good idea. And being Peter, he didn't keep it to himself. He volunteered this. No. Just let this be far from you. Jesus knew what God's will was. Jesus had been listening very, very carefully to what God's will had been for him throughout his ministry. And Jesus knew very well that while Peter may have had good intentions, it was not the will of God, the perfect, ultimate will which God expected of him. And so he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things of God, but of man." He's telling him, "Peter, this is not the perfect will of God. There are things that you don't understand, which I understand from Scripture and prophecy." So Peter had not reached his potential now of always being sensitive to God's will. He was, of course, not spirit-begotten at the time. And again, when Jesus was arrested, Peter, zealous Peter, was overtaken by the moment and the trauma of the moment. And when he was singled out as being one of the Galilean's friends, he denied it. Was that God's will for Peter to deny his master? Hardly. But the process was continuing, and later in his epistle, we find a mellow Christian Peter telling about what the will of God is in great detail. But in this point, he was making a good effort But it wasn't his perfect effort. It wasn't his well-pleasing effort. He graduated into that stage after the Spirit, after his experiences, and he then was willing to do the perfect will of God, which in his case meant going to crucifixion. What he had told someone else to avoid, he was perfectly willing to go, no matter what it cost, and to be crucified. And as the tradition tells us, he was upside down because he was not worthy. So we see this gradual development. And so it is for you and me, dear friends. It should be a daily study of what God's will is. Are we doing the good will of God? A reasonable effort? A nominal effort? I know you don't like that word. Or is it a better effort? Or is it our best effort? In the scriptures, I won't cite them, that'll be your homework. The phrases are used, that which is pleasing to God. There are several of them there. And there's another phrase, it is well-pleasing to God. That's the second stage. And there is a translation, I just don't have it, but it refers to being most pleasing to God. That is what our search today and each day of our life is to be. To see what it is that the Lord's will for us is in all the affairs of life. I'd like to cite, first of all, in our quest for determining the Lord's will, a statement from Brother Russell on page 2412, in which he says, "Coming to the Scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not work for others, but work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, ruling self. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "Everything else, therefore, our service of the household of faith and our doing good unto all men is subservient to this most important work within." Paul says, "Though we should preach the gospel eloquently to others, and though we should give all of our goods to feed the poor or become martyrs for a good cause, without love, the Spirit of Christ and the Father developed in us as the ruling principle of life, we should be nothing from the divine standpoint. On the contrary, if our wills be dead and the Lord's will be fully accepted in thought, word, and act, we have attained the will of God and will win the prize as overcomers." But Russell is giving us some priorities in each of our individual search for the Lord's will. For we dare not lose the sound of the Lord's voice speaking to us in our daily lives. Doing the Lord's will in thought, word, and deed. Doing the Lord's word in deeds is the easiest part, because we can always contrive our actions in front of others so that it comes out nominally pretty well. And our words, although it's a little harder, we sometimes have trouble there, but again, with a little effort, we can keep our words in pretty good shape so that all will say that we are doing the Lord's will adequately. But when it comes to the thoughts, the attitudes of heart and mind, and we must remember that our thoughts and intents of the heart are open to Him. They are not open to the brethren, but they are open to Him. And that is where, as Brother Russell suggests, we will fail or succeed in the doing of God's will. He continues on, "Are you tempted to repine, to feel disappointed at your lot in life? This is the time to remember that all repining, discontent, and disappointment indicate one thing, that self-will in you is not so dead as you had hoped. For he who has buried his will completely into the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, but in every affair of life he sees by faith divine appointment and supervision." powerful words as we strive to do what the Lord expects of us to do. Repining and discontent, dissatisfaction, disappointment all indicate that self-will is alive and well, and that if we would have the Lord's will more in our hearts and minds, as the text from yesterday, as you recall, referred to the willingness to accept. Bert Russell says, no lesson is more important for God's people than the willingness to accept the poured cup. Because our wills would not pour such a cup sometimes. Very often we propose and wish and plan for things which do not reach fruition, and we are discouraged and disappointed and complain and grumble. But that is not God's will for us. We should accept cheerfully the poured cup. Yeah, Bert Russell continues in this article, it is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the adversary of the world and of our flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as part of the disciplinary experience meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving Lord. Notice, he says, from this standpoint and no other, is it possible to accept with fortitude and resignation whatever tests of patience, perseverance, hope, and love the Lord may see fit to come unto you. Unless we are more and more at this third stage of doing the perfect, the ultimate will of God, we will be stumbled and offended by trials which come our way because we think it is a miscarriage of God's providences on our part. But it is not. The poured cup has been poured. There has been no mistake about it. Our attitudes have to come into gear with what the Lord is doing, but there has been no mistake about it, because there are no accidents to the Lord's people, and there are only providences. There is no other way to have the tranquility and peace of heart, the calmness that Brother Penrose referred to under duress, than to have this will implanted in ourselves. Because out in the world, it doesn't work. When things, trials, problems, and difficulties beset them, there is only one reaction. And we all know it if we've rubbed elbows with anybody in the world. They dislike it and complain and do everything they can to express their feelings of dissatisfaction and unhappiness at the way things are going. Now, Jesus is our greatest example of these three things. And notice what they are. First, of studying God's will. Second, of knowing God's will. And thirdly, of doing God's will. You can study God's will and stop there. You may not reach a conclusion. You can say, I've thought about this for years, but I don't know what the Lord's will is as yet. But after studying, we must come to a knowledge to do what is right as God gives us to see the right, not as your brother sees it or as the world sees it, but as God gives us to see the right based upon his word. And even that stage, the second stage, is not enough. If you've studied it and you know it, what good is it if you don't do it? Now notice Jesus, when his period of trial was upon him for 40 days in the wilderness, was spent largely in study. Studying God's word and God's will. We know he was studying God's word because it was fluently on his lips the moment the test came to him, which our brother Lutz told us about, something about yesterday. The test came in the crucible of experience and of thoughts for him to do something short of God's will. Though it appeared to be, might have appeared to be God's will, but the deceiver attempted him to make bread of the stones. And there's a certain logic in it. You've been studying, doing God's will and studying his word. Fine. Admirable. Now, you've got to use the spirit of a sound mind. You've got to take care of yourself. You don't have a chance. You're on the mountain. You don't have a chance to go to a city. You have these powers. Use it. logical. But Jesus had been studying God's will and God's word, and he quickly responded by quoting a scripture from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah." King James, it says God. Why do we say Jehovah? Because it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And the Bible, the Septuagint Bible in Jesus' day, and even the King James today in the Old Testament, uses the tetragram YHWH, which is God's name. God has but one name. He has many titles. Title of Father, Father, title of Lord, God, Mighty One. But he says, "I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah." Jesus had told his disciples, his heavenly Father, about his disciples, "I have revealed your name to them." In the 15th to 16th chapter of John. The name has great meaning. Jehovah, we are told, the commentators tell us, has great meaning. It is the three tenses of the verb to be: he who was, he who is, and he who shall be. God gave Moses, prior to his revealing of the meaning of the name Jehovah, he gave him a little hint. I am the I am. That's only one tense of the verb. But it's enough for you to know that I am. I'm here. I'm ready to help Israel. "But by my name Jehovah I was not known before this," he says. "Now you have known me in my covenant-keeping capacity of delivering Israel from Egypt. Now you know what my name is. It means I am a covenant-keeping God who was, who is, and ever shall be, and who has at his disposal all the resources of the universe." And I think as Jesus said those words out of the mouth of Jehovah, that may not be the correct pronunciation. We know it was lost sight of in the tetragram, but that is the generally accepted one. He had this strength of character and of fortitude to be able to know that this extraneous suggestion of a counter-proposal of how to do God's will was way off the mark, because his Father Jehovah was well able to carry out his plans and purposes without the assistance of someone else. Strange. Why did Jesus answer that test by quoting a scripture? Why didn't he just say, "Well, that isn't right. No, I won't do it. It's against my conscience"? Why didn't he just reason with him? Conscience and a feeling of what is right and wrong is not safe enough for us to ascertain what God's will is. The word conscience is a very interesting word from the Greek. Sunidesis. Sun is with. Oida is to know. So conscience means to know. It doesn't mean to have a vague feeling. It means conscious of God's will. It has nothing to do with a little obscure voice within that happens to tell you today one thing and tells you something else tomorrow. Even Webster is off the mark. In some of his definitions, he says it's a feeling of right and wrong. No, it's not a feeling. It's a knowing of what is right and wrong, of what is God's will. There's only one way to know it, and that is to study it. And there's only one way to study it is through God's word. So conscience, then, is not a shield behind which we can hide and change. Today the world feels it's okay to violate centuries-old moralities based on the Bible. They feel that it doesn't violate their conscience. Well, it should. Because it's violating the Word of God. The second temptation, that the test that came to Jesus, was when he was tested to recklessly require God to perform a miracle to save him. Cast yourself off the temple. And of all things, he quotes a scripture. Unbelievable. Satan quoting a scripture. "The Lord will take charge of you. Scripture says it." I'm just quoting scripture. Don't take my word for it. He'll give his angels charge, and they'll save you so you won't dash your feet against a stone. Not all those who quote scriptures will be in the kingdom of God. Jesus again answers this test, thou shalt not tempt Jehovah your God. You should not put Jehovah your God to the test. And in so answering, he found God's will to this particular test, this particular point in time. He quoted a scripture. Jesus had studied God's will. He knew God's will. And now he did it. Dismissed it. Third temptation. And he was tempted to acknowledge and serve other powers than the Lord's. Satan had said to him, if you will do me homage. The word worship, bow down and worship me, is not a great translation, because that wouldn't have been very much of a test for the Logos come to earth to now start worshiping Satan. No. He wanted to be an ally. He wanted him some respect from him. Do me homage, and I have great resources. And in the Luke account of this test, it says, all the kingdoms of the world have been given to me, and I give it to whomsoever I will. Satan was telling the truth. Unbelievable. That's right. All tests have a measure of truth in them. And unless we are very attuned to God's will, they will put us aside. Dispensationally, however, so Jesus answered the temptation, thou shalt worship Jehovah your God, and him only shalt thou serve. I'm not going to use your resources in accomplishing God's will. I'm going to use God's resources. And I have them here in the scriptures, in his word. And he dismissed it because of his prior study. Kingdoms of this world is an interesting prophetic digression for a moment. Yes, Jesus did have the kingdoms of the world. It wasn't quite right. He couldn't give them to whomsoever he will. He could give them to whomsoever God's providence permitted. But he thought he could give them to whomsoever he will. And to most intents and purposes, he has. But there has been a dispensational change. In 1914, the lease of power has expired. The returned Lord now has scepter. He has title to the domain of earth. Oh, it's true. He has not claimed his dominion, and his kingdom has not yet come to earth, but a phase of his kingdom has been set up in the heavens. First executive act being the raising of the sleeping saints. That heavenly phase in the scriptures is almost always referred to as Zion, the heavenly phase, and Jerusalem as the earthly phase. It is this heavenly phase. The kingdom has not come on earth. May thy kingdom come on earth. No, it hasn't come on earth, but it has been established in the heavens by the raising of the sleeping saints and the gathering together of all those unto him. In time, the new Jerusalem shall come down to earth and touch earth, but there's no touch of it now, because things are getting worse, not better. But at any rate, we'd like to go on. Jesus was always preoccupied with conforming his thoughts and conduct to his Father's will. In Psalms 41, we hear him saying prophetically, I delight to do thy will. You see, friends, it's not enough to say, well, I'm doing God's will. If you do it with a frown and a smirk and a discontent, you're not delighting in God's will. This is what our example said. I delight to do thy will. And we must insist of ourselves that our heart attitude be brought into that cheerful frame of mind that it is our choice to do God's will and not merely our duty. Again, Jesus says, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. You notice he didn't say, it seems pretty good to me, I think I'll do this. No, not at all. It was good, what was good in God's sight that he was interested in doing. Again, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus, as we know, gave us a model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave us a model on how to handle temptations, tests, and trials. In his example of how he handled tests and trials. And so if we were tempted to do something dishonest in order to get a big promotion, having studied God's word, we should be quick to be able to quote a scripture or a principle which would touch upon that incident, and the one which Jesus used would be very good. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Oh, sure, we need bread to live. It's our living. But will we do something dishonest to get a larger loaf of bread? Again, if we are tempted to do something reckless or dangerous, we should have the scripture-oriented will of God in our hearts and minds. If we're tempted to go 75 miles an hour, where perhaps the Lord will have to use special angels to protect us, or if the doctor tells us to use insulin and we think that, we think not, well, we're just going to depend on the Lord. We are putting the Lord to the test. And we should, as our Lord says, say, thou shalt not tempt or put the Lord your God to the test. When tempted to go to excesses, to please boss or friends, or to look the other way, you don't have to do anything wrong, just look the other way while we do the wrong, and everything will be fine. We should say, thou shalt worship Jehovah your God, and him only shalt thou worship. For a minute, on the Romans 12 citation which we refer to, which reads, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove, test, study. I'm going to read a composite text of that using four or five different translations, so you won't be able to follow it in King James. But the thoughts are, do not adopt or imitate the ways of the world, nor let it squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed, changed, metamorphosized by the renewal or renovation of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitudes, that you may study and prove and discern and may find out and do the will of God. These are from various translations. Finding out and doing. Those are the three steps. First, studying, finding out or knowing, and then the third step of doing. We must go through all these stages in order to be most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Quoting Brother Russell again, he says, he leads us not contrary to our own wills, but in harmony therewith, to prove, and notice what Brother Russell says, what is the good, a good effort in doing God's will, next, the acceptable, or as the translation is, well-pleasing, and finally, the perfect will of God. Again, Brother Russell says, the divine will, now having become our will, we begin to reason, to judge, and to think from the divine standpoint. And God's plan is our plan, and God's purposes and ways are ours. Page 1999, he says, I make you this liberal promise. Not that the Father will change his plans to yours and do your will, but you can come so fully into sympathy with the Father and the plan of the ages that you will never be dissatisfied, but always able to see your wishes being accomplished, because your will and wish will be to see God's will and wish progressing in God's own way and time. What a great promise this is. You'll always get your way. Do you always get your way in life? Does everything go your way? Are your wishes ever ignored and frustrated? But Russell says that you will always be able to see your wish only if we are on this advanced stage of good, acceptable, and perfect. I was going to use a scale and to say that good meant we've gone maybe up to 3, and the acceptable would be 6, and the perfect will would be 100. But I found that Jesus had already used that scale, only he called it the 100 scale. In the parable of the sower, he says the wheat fell on the good ground, and some brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. 100-fold is doing the perfect will of God. The ultimately best that you can do, not what your brother can do. We have different capacities, different backgrounds, different starting points. We should not look at others and be discouraged that they are doing so much better than we are doing. Just insist on our doing our very best. Our potential is what is suggested in this progressive perfecting, teleos in the Greek, the will of God. Before Paul reached the third stage of his doing the perfect will of God, and as we said, Peter had his developmental period, which we can trace very nicely. Paul, too, before he had reached his ultimate, he agonized over what God's will should be. He was so sure that God would follow his good advice and help his eyesight, because it was logical. He could do a better job as a missionary. But he found out it was not God's will. And later, when he did find out God's will, and so you and I, when we are stopped in any effort that we are making, don't repine and complain and grumble, but do as Paul said. Well, if that's the case, he says, it's great. I'd love to do it, just like you say. If your strength may prove me weakness, I'd love adversity. I'll do anything that you say. Because his insight was changed. He now saw the perfect will of God. He was lingering at an acceptable, an adequate will of God. And so it is with you and I, dear friends. It is a lifelong struggle. It is one which we must daily give time and effort. And that's why conventions are such a great resource, because we can hear the Lord's will spoken through his servants from the platform, as well as direct fellowship, in learning that perfect and ultimate will of God. There's a hymn, just one line that I'd like to read from. It says, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and true. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Let us all strive to serve and please him and be acceptable and well-pleasing in his sight. May the Lord help each one of us so to do.